age of 90 and would like to go play with colors, right over there in that corner, you're welcome to go over there and hang out. I don't know how many kids we got today, so. All right, well, we are going to be continuing in our Sermon on the Mount series today. In fact, I kind of have some unfortunate news. Last time I was here, I preached on Matthew 5, 6, and I haven't gotten over it yet, so we're going to be back there again today. So it's such an important verse that I felt like it really needed a little more time to explore in depth. So I want to tell you a brief story, though, first. There was a woman who she went to a seance so that she could make contact with her late husband. And at the seance, the medium, or I've never been to a seance, so I don't know what happens there, but the medium or somebody said, I've contacted your husband. He's here with us now. And she said, oh, dear. She says, is it really you? And he said, yes, it's me. And she said, are you happy? He said, yes, I'm happy. And she said, are you happier than when you were with me? And he said, yes. And she said, heaven must be a wonderful place. And he said, what makes you think I'm in heaven? Sorry. We're going to be talking a little bit about happiness today. I may be in trouble. This may be my last Sunday, so. If you remember going all the way back to when we began this series on the Sermon on the Mount, and specifically when I began the Beatitudes, we took a look at this word, blessed or blessed. It's a big word. It's a deep word, and it has many facets, if we want to compare it to a diamond. One of those facets is happiness. For all its complexities, that's probably the one that is most easily understandable and relatable to us in all the definitions that this word encompasses. In fact, I heard one wag describe these Beatitudes as the be happy attitudes. The be happy attitudes. Because it's so relatable in our own lives. Is there anybody here today that does not want to be happy? Okay, good. No hands. So, you know what? I got my phone here. Look at this. I can control my slides today. We'll see. We'll see what happens here, Trace, okay? Okay, I'm switching over, switching control. Are you ready? Look at that. So here's our verse today. Whoa. All right, Matthew 5, 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. So the pursuit of happiness, The pursuit of happiness is often the driving force behind our appetites, right? We all have things that we hunger for. When I use the word appetite, I'm talking about what this verse is talking about, hungering and thirsting for something. And if you haven't spent much time with Terry Butler, who's off on a mission trip now, if you've spent any amount of time with him at all, you'll recognize that that skinny little dude can eat more than anybody you have ever met. Can I get an amen? Amen. Yeah, that's right. And he spends a lot of his time talking to me about how he's starving. Even after he's just eaten, he's still starving. Which you'd think that if you saw how much he could pack away, you would just be amazed. So, but if we're hungry, like Terry, we pursue food, right? But we have many other appetites besides our natural appetite for food. The world, and by that I mean the secular world outside of the church, is full of appetites. And we in the church, we're not immune to any of those, are we? Last time I was up here, I dug into a few of those. I want to refresh your memory. Money. Money is an appetite. How many of you have ever fallen prey to a pyramid scheme with promises of being rich. If you just sold a couple of things and asked 10 of your friends to do that, and then they asked 10 of their friends to do it, et cetera, et cetera. And before you know it, you're Mary Kay driving a pink Cadillac. Am I right? Rebecca had an uncle, Uncle George. You'll probably hear stories about Uncle George throughout my tenure up here, so get used to hearing his name. Uncle George, one time, got us involved in these cookies. These were healthy cookies. Told us, just if you just buy 10 cases and then you go out and sell them, you know, you're going to be rich. Okay. So we'd buy these, you know, 10 cases of cookies. We've just got cases of cookies all over our house. I can't tell you how many cookies I ended up eating before I ended up throwing the rest away. So, not great. Money is an appetite. Sex. I know we're not supposed to talk about it, but just last week, the owner of Telegram, a social media app, was arrested in France because on Telegram, there's all kinds of illicit behavior. Because the reason it takes place is because of anonymity. You can remain anonymous on that app. And so anytime a user can remain anonymous, right, all kinds of evil is allowed to flourish, right? That doesn't seem that far-fetched. Do you think that the arguments for abortion are about women's reproductive rights? They like to couch it that way, my body, my choice. The problem is that a baby isn't your body. It has its own unique DNA. So it's really not you, it's somebody else. I think abortion is more about sex and sometimes the unintended consequences that result from that, because it gets in the way of some of our other appetites, like money, power, position, relationships. It's inconvenient. Last night, I was watching a young girl interviewing this fellow, and they were really talking about influences outside of the church, coming into the church and influencing them. If we have an appetite for spiritual experiences that God, you don't feel like God is meeting, then you can turn to ungodly things. Right? This is what happened to the Jews. Even after all what God had done for them, they felt like, well, they needed more. And so they would turn and introduce pagan rituals and religions into Judaism. They call it syncretism, when you begin to incorporate other religious practices in with your religion. They became syncretists because their spiritual experience wasn't meeting their need, they felt like. So they had an appetite for these other spiritual experiences. There are other pursuits of happiness that drive our appetites, but we talked about a lot of those last time. But there's another side to this coin, if I can make that work. And that is, the avoidance of pain can also drive our appetites. The avoidance of pain can drive our appetites. A few years ago, I woke up with some abdominal pain. And over the next several days and maybe even a couple weeks, I don't even know how long it was, I finally told Rebecca, I said, I've got to go to the ER. I couldn't sleep. I was in so much pain. I just wanted some relief. Now, if the doctors had just tried to relieve my pain and nothing else, I wouldn't be here today. They did try to relieve my pain with things like hydrocodone, oxycontin, morphine, even fentanyl. But they didn't just try to relieve my pain. They went searching for the why behind my pain, like any good physician should. Now, I'm not a fan of most doctors, with one important exception. But I'll tell you right now, I would have gone to a witch doctor if I'd have thought that he could relieve my pain. Pain can drive our appetites. And there's a lot of pain in life. Just a couple weeks ago, I was reading about a young girl that died from recurring and ongoing complications due to her sex change procedures, and specifically complications related to something called phalloplasty. I saw a picture of her holding up her arm, and they had removed all the skin from her forearm to make something fake, something that she wasn't born with as a girl. But someone told her that if she underwent lots of expensive surgical procedures to make her into a fake boy with parts that don't really function the way God intended, that her fake pain would finally be relieved, and then she would be happy. Would it be wrong for me to feel anger towards the people that told her that? One of the reasons that I'm passionate about getting kids into our church, into our doors, is so that we can be honest with them and let them know that life is full of pain. Anybody in here not experienced pain? The grayer your hair is, the more you've experienced it. Isn't that the truth? But we have real answers. We have real answers for that. The avoidance of pain can also be a driving force behind our appetites. Even the famous atheist Richard Dawkins, a few years ago, they called it the New Atheism, and there was four big names during this time. We called them the Four Horsemen of the Atheists. Richard Dawkins today says that he's a cultural Christian. He's not a Christian. Don't get me wrong. He calls himself a cultural Christian because he sees the effects that Christianity has on the culture and where culture goes without that anchor. In other words, he sees that the world is a better place when the church functions as the church should, because there's less pain. There's less pain. The avoidance of pain is a driving force behind our appetites. Now, as we move through these Beatitudes, our focus begins to shift from ourselves. In the beginning, we take a careful look at ourselves. Then we begin to look at the people around us in these Beatitudes. And now we're going to begin to look upward to God. The reason this Beatitude is important, I wonder if I've got it here. There it is. The reason this Beatitude is important is because it becomes a litmus test both for our own spiritual condition, but also for our doctrinal position. It's a great bellwether for where we are at both personally and theologically. Did you know that you have a theology? Some of you know that. Some of you may not. I love to study theology and read what other great men of God have written about theology. Theology just means the study of God. Theos in Greek is God, and ology just means the study of, right? So it's the study of God. I remember a few years ago, I was with a friend and told him, I like studying theology. And he said, I could care less about that kind of stuff. He had no interest in theology whatsoever. But then he got super offended by something theological I brought up because it didn't match with his theology. Our theology informs us about who God is. Even atheists have a theology. Most of the time, it's that they're mad at God. Something I've just noticed as I've had different interactions with atheists. There was a thing in Dallas we called the Bible and Beer Consortium. And so we would go to a bar, and the guy that started it, he would just arrange debates between Christians and atheists, or he would have some scholar come in and give a lecture at a bar. And it was really a kind of a neat time. So I had a lot of interactions with atheists, and they just seemed angry a lot of times. Not all of them, but a lot of times they seemed angry and mad. Why would they be so hostile towards Christians who go around talking about love and grace and stuff like that. Or they say, why is God so mean? Right? That's a big argument. Why is God so mean? That's a reasonable question because life is full of pain. Life is full of pain. Even little children understand that life is full of pain because we say to them, you can't have a cookie right now. That can be painful. That's painful. That child, he doesn't understand. Why can't I have a cookie? But it may be for their own good, right? We don't want to spoil their dinner. We love you and we want the best for you. Isn't God the same way? Does he know what's best for you? Can that include pain? Just like that little kid, when you don't give him the cookie, it can include pain, can't it? The avoidance of pain can also be a driving force behind our appetites. Someone recently described an encounter that they had with someone as they shared the gospel. It was just recently, within the past few weeks. And the reaction they got was, well, it can't be that easy. This is often one of two reactions you get when you're sharing the gospel. Either, well, geez, that's too easy, or gosh, that's impossible. Right? Those are the two things. And it's very interesting to observe how people, when they have the gospel presented to them, how they will sometimes jump between those two. They'll jump from one side to the other. It's either too easy or too hard. Which is it? When they're told that salvation is by grace alone, through faith, given only by God, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. See, you can't achieve this righteousness by merit. You don't deserve it, and you can only receive it as a free gift of God's grace. You might hear the objection, that's just too easy. What can I do? I want to do something. That's our default position, by the way, no matter what, who we are. It's ingrained inside of our flesh. How can I earn it? Because if I can earn it, then I can tell God, hey, you owe me. Let me in. I did this. But then you point out to them the reason that God does it this way is because of the righteousness of God that we're talking about in this verse today. Because what is required of us is that we be perfect and holy like the Lord Jesus Christ. Perfect and holy in order to stand in the presence of a holy God who is light and in whom is no darkness at all. And when they hear that we should be perfect like the Lord Jesus Christ himself and that we must live out these various beatitudes that we were talking about, then they say, that's impossible. That's impossible. Because righteousness to them means being decent and moral up to a certain level. We can all be kind to our neighbors, right? We can all be kind to kittens and dogs. But what we mean by righteousness is something different. If we seek to spend eternity in the presence of a holy God, we must be like Jesus. Because no one can be in the presence of God who has any hint of sin remaining in him. A righteousness is demanded for salvation is one of absolute perfection. Impossible. Righteousness ultimately means being like Jesus Christ, who is the standard. And of course, the moment we realize that, then we see that it is something that we ourselves cannot do. And we realize that we must come and receive it as helpless beggars. If you go back to the beginning of these Beatitudes, as helpless beggars, with nothing to offer in return. We come naked to the cross with open hands. When we finally come to grips with what righteousness means in this verse, we realize that apart from Jesus, we are entirely without hope. We are utterly lost. A few weeks ago, we sang the old hymn, Rock of Ages. Oh, that's a beautiful hymn. And in it, it says this, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. When you finally realize the demands of the gospel are impossible, but thanks be to God that the gospel does the impossible for us and gives us salvation as this free gift. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be satisfied. You can do nothing to achieve it, but as you hunger and thirst for it, you will be filled to overflowing with it. The Christian is one who knows they are forgiven. You've been covered by the righteousness of Christ, the Son of the living God. Now we can have peace with God. We can have peace with God. Not I hope to have peace with God. No, we have it. We have it. That's why in the book of Romans, and I talked a little bit about this a few weeks ago, there's this inextricable link between righteousness and justification. We talked about justification a little bit in our Sunday school class this morning. Justification is that legal term whereby the judge, in this case God, declares you innocent. I can just picture, I love this picture of God slamming his gavel down as you stand before him, a guilty sinner, and he pronounces you innocent. Not based on what you did, but based on what somebody did for you. They took the crime, the punishment for the crime, and you are declared innocent. The righteousness of Christ is accounted to you. Amen? I need Barry Swift here. He would be dancing in the aisles right now. I hope that at least inside your head, when you hear those words, you're rejoicing. If you know that you're justified by Christ's righteousness, not your own, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell inside of you, and thus your sanctification, that process by which you grow more Christ-like throughout your life, that's also secured by the Holy Spirit. There's a sense of satisfaction knowing that the Holy Spirit will continue both to will and to do His good pleasure, to complete the work that He started in you. I don't exactly know how that works. I suspect that the more that I hunger and thirst for righteousness, the more hungry and thirsty I become. So how do we wrap our arms around this pivotal statement in Jesus' sermon? How do we know if we're hungry and thirsty for righteousness? I think one way is that we begin to recognize our own false righteousness. As we begin to see ourselves for who we are, we see that I'm just not worthy. I'm poor in spirit. The Apostle Paul, when coming to our own righteousness, he calls it nothing but filthy rags, or even in a stronger term over in Philippians 3, where Paul speaks of the wonderful things in his past and things that he's done and things that, all these good things. And then he says he counts them all as scubala. In the Greek, scubala, poop. Is that the first time anybody's ever said poop up here? Maybe. It probably is, right? It's Paul's word, not mine. Another way that we recognize our hunger for righteousness is deep awareness of our need for deliverance from our sinful nature within and our desperate need from a Savior without. Our sinful nature within and our desperate need for something outside of ourselves to save us, without which we are utterly hopeless. But there's also an active element in hungering and thirsting. People who really hunger and thirst, they also exhibit some evidence of that fact. Let's look at the negative sense first. What I mean by negative is the don'ts. What can we don't in our hungering and thirsting? If you're truly hungering and thirsting after righteousness, you will avoid everything that is opposed to such righteousness. You will avoid things that are opposed to righteousness. I may not be able to obtain righteousness myself, but I can avoid doing things that are obviously opposed to it. I can't make myself like Jesus, but I can stop walking into places I know I shouldn't. One of my friends put it best. He said, "You don't have to ride the garbage truck all the way to the dump." You may be on the garbage truck and going there, but you don't got to ride it all the way. You can get off anytime you want. But it's not just avoiding things that we know are bad and harmful. We should also avoid things that tend to dull or take the edge off of our spiritual appetites. Just like, there's so many things like that. Things that are not bad in and of themselves, but if you find you're spending a lot of your time with them, that your desire for the things of God are becoming muted, you might consider avoiding them. I know this one is hitting a little too close to home for me, I know. But they can easily spoil our appetite, just like eating junk food in between meals can spoil our appetite. There are things that aren't evil in and of themselves that we pursue. I know people that spend an inordinate amount of time on social media platforms or playing video games or TV shows or movies. Does anybody remember when you would have to wait a week to find out who killed JR? Now you just binge watch all of that stuff, right? Everything's available. Last time I briefly talked, in fact, about a television show called Alone, where they drop survival specialists off in some hellish wilderness with only like 10 items. The people who really desire something with the whole of their being, like hunger, like these people, when they drop them off there after a few weeks of being hungry, they are really hungry. And guess what? They don't just sit there and wait for food to jump up on their table. Do they? Right? And that applies to us in this matter. So we looked at the negative, like the don'ts. Maybe there's some things that we should not do for our hungering and thirsting. On the positive side, there are some things that we can actively do to increase our hunger and put ourselves in the way of becoming more hungry and thirsty for righteousness. Put ourselves in the way, like church. Hebrews, it says, "And let us take thought of how to spur one another on to love and good works, not abandoning our own meetings, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other." Meeting together, coming in this room, fellowshipping with one another. I love when we have our greeting time, because people just get up and they just want to know one another in this room. That's amazing. Don't let something draw you away, some other appetite. Don't let pain draw you away. Sometimes, you know, I meet so many people that are church hurt, right? For one reason or another. And it draws them away from the house of God because some imperfect sinner has hurt them. Don't expect to come in here and everybody to be perfect, because that's not who we are. Don't let pain draw you away. How about some of the activities that we do? You know, there were no ladies at our clay pigeon hunt. So all we did was stand around and burp and talk about girls and cars and shoot guns. We need the next activity. You were invited, but I guess it just wasn't your bag. But the next one, I want some ladies there because it helps refine us guys. Am I right, Rick? Amen. Now, it's kind of cliche, but this book right here, this can help us hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know, you do not realize what an incredible blessing that we have having this book. I've probably got, between my office here and my office at home, I bet I've got 40 Bibles, all different. Do you know that for most of church history, the people did not have this in their hands? We are blessed today to have this where we can look at it and read it. It's an incredible blessing for us. One that is so incredible that we just take it for granted, I think. But just picking it up and knowing that these are the words of the Almighty God, letting them penetrate in our hearts, that makes me hungry. It makes me thirsty. And probably whenever I hear pastors, talking about application, invariably one of them is prayer. But it's important. I usually avoid it because I don't want it to become cliche. But, you know, many giants of the faith who, by the way, if you want to look at what hungering and thirsting after righteousness is, read some of the biographies of some of the giants of the faith. I'm reading about George Whitfield right now, and I'm just flabbergasted. He would preach three times a day. Not three times on Sunday. He would preach three times a day, 7 days a week. And drew crowds of thousands. But it was all bathed in prayer. These guys would pray for 4 or 5 hours a day. I look at that and I'm like, where would I find time? 4 or 5 hours a day. 5 minutes. And I'm like, okay, what else? I'm thinking, I know I got more. Talk about humbling. They gave the best part of their day to prayer, not just right before bed when they're like, oh man, I'm too tired now. No, they gave the best part of their day. That's one thing we can do to increase our appetite. Those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, they know what it means to be in prayer and meditation. And that's what I'm going to leave you with today. Let's pray. God, I'm so grateful for the sermon that you walked up on this mountain and delivered to us, and especially these Beatitudes, as we all want happiness, God. We all want blessedness. And so I'm grateful as we slow walk through each one of these statements, God, that you are imprinting on our hearts the things that are important, the words that you have used that are so important for us, God. And I just pray that they would just, like a knife, that they would just insert themselves into our heart, God, that they would change our lives. Not that they would just be empty words, God, but they would drive us to deeper and deeper hunger and thirst for you and the things of you, that we would walk closer and closer in your footsteps. And I'm so grateful for that, God. I'm so grateful for your word. And I'm so grateful for these folks that have attended here today. And it's no accident that they are sitting in the pew today. I'm thankful for that, God. I just ask that you would bless the rest of our time here today, God. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.
Good morning. You can remain seated. I'm going to attempt to sing a song for him and for you this morning.